So if you would, imagine with me a family that's getting ready to leave on vacation. Okay, the van is packed to the gills, and the family's sitting in the driveway. Now, Dad is in the front seat, and Dad is fearful. He's wondering how well he tied the bikes to the roof rack. He's also a little bit fearful that they left too late and they're going to hit traffic the entire way. He's also fearful about whether or not he remembered to turn the air conditioner down a few degrees. Now, Mom's sitting next to him, and Mom is also fearful. She's fearful that she packed the right gear for everybody on their trip. She is also fearful that she forgot to make the reservation for the hotel they're supposed to stay in that night. Now, the teenage daughter's in the back seat, and she's fearful as well. She's fearful about missing a week of school because she has an exam the following week, and she thinks she's going to fall behind. Now, there's a 9-year-old brother in the back seat as well. The 9-year-old is worried about his dog, Henry. Henry's at the kennel for the first time, and this 9-year-old is really concerned that Henry's going to get picked on by the other dogs. Now, there's an almost 2-year-old sitting between her big brother and sister. And you know what this 2-year-old is thinking about? She's thinking about the book that's in her lap. She's thinking about the toys that she has organized around her. I'll tell you what she's not doing. She's not fearful about a host of things. See, this almost 2-year-old is staring out the window, flipping through a book, playing with a toy, and her heart is completely at peace. Why? Because Mom and Dad are sitting right there. So she doesn't need to know where she's going. She doesn't even know that she's going on vacation. She just needs to know that Mom and Dad are going too, because if Mom and Dad are present, then there's nothing to fear. Years of faithfulness on the part of Mom and Dad have instructed this child to rest. And so she finds her peace in a person, in her parents, not in knowing how her circumstances will turn out. Last week, we began a series in the life of Abraham. Abraham lived 2,000 years before Christ, and we consider him a father of our faith. Abram and Sarai received an unbelievable call from God that included global and history-altering promises. God commits that through these two, Abram and Sarai, all the nations of the earth will be blessed with a relationship with God. That it's the promise is going to come to through these two, that through them all the nations of the earth would gain access to the blessing of a relationship with God. Now, astoundingly, Abram and Sarai believe God's promises, and they uproot themselves, and they travel 800 miles to the land of Canaan. They leave their homeland and their family. And when they arrive, they build altars throughout the land, and they worship God. They call on his name. You know, of all the men and women in Hebrews chapters 11 that God holds up as examples of faith, Abraham receives more space than anybody else. Like young children, Abram and Sarai's hearts are fixed on God, not on their circumstance, and they're fixed on the God who has proved himself faithful. But Abraham was a normal man. And we observe the hardships of experiences of his life. And in the face of hardship, our faith sometimes falters. And that's what happens to Abram this week. Abram allows his fear to overwhelm his faith. Abram allows his circumstances to take control of his heart. And what Abram can see in his circumstances becomes more compelling than what he knows to be true by faith. What he can see about his circumstances becomes far more compelling and controlling over his heart than what he knows to be true by faith in God. And this leads to tragic consequences. But amid Abram's faltering faith, we observe our unfailing God who defends his promises and his people. And what we see of God in this passage is the same thing we see of God in our lives today. Our lives are often hard and complicated and full of loss. But for those of us who have trusted Christ, we're people of faith. And that means we have assurance of the things we hope for and conviction about things that we have not yet seen. And so we live by faith in our unfailing God who is faithful to his promises. and allows us to complete the mission that he's provided for us. And church, it's the same mission, to see all the nations of the earth blessed through our proclamation of the gospel. And so our game plan for this morning is just to set the context of this story, and then to look secondly at Abraham's faltering faith, and then finally at God's enduring faithfulness. So let's begin in verse 10, the setting and the conflict. Now there was a famine in the land, and so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. Now it's not clear how much time has passed between verse 9 and verse 10. We only know what the narrator deems vital. So we know there's a famine in the land. It's a widespread famine, and it's severe. And the well-irrigated banks along the Nile River in Egypt are well-suited to withstand a severe drought. And so we find the initial conflict. Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there. Now, Abram doesn't have a permanent move in mind. That doesn't seem to be his purpose. What we find here is that this is a temporary sojourn meant to ride out the famine. Now, Egypt plays a significant role in the Bible's understanding of how God would deal with his people. Egypt often represents oppression and suffering and slavery of God's people. But at the same time, Egypt also represents God's miraculous deliverance. For it's from Egypt that God would rescue his people. And so what we find in Genesis chapter 12 is a pattern that plays itself out for the first time. Now, a question that you might be wondering and that we should ask at this point is this disobedience on Abram's part? Is he lacking faith? Is that what's driving him out of the land of promise and into the land of Egypt? Well, I think it's unclear whether that's the case here. At certain points in the future, God considers his people's exit from the land of Canaan into Egypt as outright disobedience. But Moses doesn't mention any of that here. And so it's possible that Abraham is making an outright sinful decision to leave Canaan. It's also possible that he was just being sensible, trying to make the best of a difficult situation. A lot of people are depending on Abram, and so he leads them into Egypt. Now, I tend to think that Abraham's faith is beginning to falter at this point, that his heart is beginning to crack, that he's beginning to not completely trust God's promises. This was an opportunity for him to stay in the land and to see God provide for him. Instead, he moves towards Egypt. And as is often the case with Hebrew narratives, God's opinion on the rightness of a decision often is demonstrated in the results of the decision. How does it turn out? And that will tell you how God feels about it. Now, this decision will cause great harm to Sarai and to the people of Egypt. And at the end of the story, we find Abraham deported from Egypt, heading right back to the promised land that he's now leaving. But listen, whether Abram's faith faltered in the decision to go down to Egypt or not, we see it falter clearly as he nears the land. Look at verse 11. Abram's faltering faith. Now it came about when he came near to Egypt that he said to Sarai, his wife, "See now, I know that you are a beautiful woman. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is my wife,' and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say that you are my sister so that it may go well with me because of you, and that I may live on account of you." Now, this is the first time that we hear Abraham speak in this story, in this narrative, so far in Genesis 12. And it's not good. Our words reveal our hearts. And look at what's happening in Abram's heart. Look at verse 13. "So that it may go well with me, that I may live because of you, on account of you." So amid this famine, Abram is not starving for food, but for well-being and comfort and safety. Abraham's faith is faltering. He's fearful. And Sarai is probably about 65 at this point. We know from earlier in chapter 12 that Abram's 75, and we know from later in the story that Sarai is 10 years younger than him. Now, if you consider the longer lifespans of this time in human history, Sarai is probably comparable to what is for us 30s or 40s. And we're told that she's a remarkably beautiful woman. And not just in the eyes of her husband Abram, but we'll find that she's also remarkably beautiful in the eyes of the Egyptians. And Abram's afraid. He's afraid that his life will be taken so that they can take Sarai from him and make her one of their wives. And so he hatches a plan. Sarai will lie and tell the Egyptians that she's Abram's sister, which is a half-truth. We'll find that out later in Abraham's life. But Abram's life will be spared. He'll live on account of her. No matter what his motives may be, and we have to speculate a little bit, what is clear is that Abram is making a decision in advance to put his wife in a compromising position. He is risking his wife. Now, at this point, our hearts should be grieving with Sarai. Can you imagine the mixture of emotions? The intense sadness and anger of betrayal? How could Abram do this to me? How could he use me as a shield? We've been in this together. God has made these sweeping promises to us as a couple. I've traveled with him 800 miles to a land that we had no idea what it was, and we're here. And we worshiped God together. We called on his name together. We've endured decades of infertility together. How could he leave me like this? How could he abandon me into the arms of another man? But this is exactly what Abram is doing. He's jeopardizing his wife. He risks her life to save his own. Now, Abram's fear is not an unreasonable fear. I think we can understand where he's coming from. None of us want to be murdered and to have our spouse carried off. And in fact, fear can be helpful to us. It can alert us to danger and the need to respond appropriately. But what we see here is Abram's fear completely out of control. His emotion of fear is in the driver's seat of his life, and his circumstances are dictating his actions. And this leads him to risk a great deal. Verse 14. It came about when Abram came into Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. Pharaoh's officials saw her and praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. Therefore, he treated Abram well for her sake and gave him sheep and oxen and donkeys and male and female servants and female donkeys and camels. You see, it happened exactly how Abram predicted. The Egyptian officials see how beautiful Sarai is, and they take her into Pharaoh's harem. Abram completely forsakes his wife. Now imagine the moment when the officials come to take her. Does she cry aloud in anguish? Do the tears silently roll down her cheeks? Or does she go with silent resolve, somehow strengthened by the decades of suffering she's already endured? And what about Abram? Is he tormented by his own cowardice? What expressions flash across his face as his nephew Lot and his trusted servants watch on as this happens? Embarrassment, maybe, or disdain for these filthy Egyptians. Perhaps his eyes betray a desperate longing to be back in Ur, just longing to be back home and away from all of this. Now, we're not told how long Sarai's in Pharaoh's harem, but she's there long enough for Pharaoh to treat Abram very well. He's given sheep, oxen, donkeys, camels, male and female servants. And so while Sarai endures long days and sleepless nights, Abram and his wealth increases drastically. Now, what in the world has just happened here? Just last week, we looked at this great man of faith with his wife by his side, and they start out on this amazing journey. They walk by faith in the promises of God. They worship him in a hostile land. And now this. Abram's faith has faltered. What he could see with his eyes, severe famine, bountiful Egypt, beautiful wife, lustful Egyptians, mounting wealth, these things observable with his naked eye became more consuming, more real, more threatening and enticing than what he should have seen with the eyes of faith. His circumstances grabbed a hold of him and shook him, and he could not see with faith. Like salty sweat rolls into our eyes, Abram's vision was clouded. And a bad decision turned into a season of bad decisions because Abram lacked the repentance that comes with faith. Now, it would be warranted for us to level judgment at Abram. What he did was objectively wrong. But we should turn instead to ourselves. Are we so different than Abram? Doesn't your faith falter sometimes? Mine does. What are those situations that generate fear in your heart? For Abram, it was the threat of murder. I fear for the safety of my children. I fear that my children may not grow up to trust Christ for themselves. Worse, I fear that my sins may somehow cause that to be the case. I fear what may come of the unity of the church in America during this year, during an impeachment trial and a presidential election. I fear that we might unify more around the message of one political party or another than we do rally and unite around the message of the gospel. I also fear heights, but in a different kind of a way. What is it for you? Your health, maybe? Or death? Or global unrest? Or not cutting it at work? Loneliness? Rejection? Our culture's growing irritation with a biblical worldview? What is generating fear in your heart this morning? And then, of course, we have to ask the question, how are we responding? Is our faith faltering like Abram's? In light of the things that we fear, those circumstances that bring about fear in our hearts, is our faith faltering? Perhaps you're thinking of the colossal mistakes you've made long ago or yesterday. Ways you've damaged others, ways you've royally messed things up. Abram's failures are on display for all of us to see, but truth be told, most of our failures are buried deep in the dark. But the Bible doesn't hide human failure, does it? And that's good news. Because human failure reminds us of our desperate need for mercy. Or perhaps you're feeling like Sarah. You're thinking of the ways that the sin of others has affected you. Ways that you've absorbed the reckless and loveless decisions of the people in your lives and wondering, where exactly was God in all that? God is all powerful and loving. Why did he permit these things to occur? This weekend, we celebrate Martin Luther King Jr., and we also remember the sanctity of human life. And the common thread between those two things that we remember this weekend is the image of God in man. An acknowledgement that from conception to death, each and every human being is made in God's image and therefore worthy of respect and honor and dignity. That's the vision that Martin Luther King cast for us. That's the cause that he gave his life for. And there are so many ways that we work against that vision, that we forget that we're all image bearers. It made in God's image to reflect his glory. This is what I love about the Abraham narrative. It's so normal. We can see ourselves so quickly in the failures and in the successes that God grants by his grace. Human failure is on full display in Abraham's life, but so is God's power and mercy. Because while Abram may have forsaken Sarai to Pharaoh, God has not. Our unfailing God will defend his promises. He'll defend his people. He'll be true to his word. God said the nations of the earth will be blessed through Abram and Sarai, and so they will. Look with me at verse 17, God's unfailing faithfulness. But the Lord struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. You see, Abram may be struggling with fear, but God is not. Abram may presently not trust God's word, but God does. Abram may waver and falter in faith, but that kind of faltering faith doesn't even exist in God. It's not even possible. And so God intervenes with power. God defends Sarai even while her husband forsakes her. God remains faithful even while Abraham is faithless. See, God is going to deliver Sarai with great power, but he's going to deliver Abram too. He's going to get him out of the mess that he's gotten himself into, and he's going to send him back to the land of promise. And so God strikes Pharaoh's house with great plagues. He would do that again. He moves earth and alters creation to miraculously intervene and to get his people out of Egypt. It works. Somehow, we're not told exactly how, Pharaoh connects the plagues to Sarai. Notice his response. Then Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her as for my wife?" Pharaoh is furious. "How dare you lie to me about your wife Sarai? Look at my household. Look at the suffering that you've brought upon us. My people have overwhelmed you with hospitality, and this is how you repay us." Now, what does Abram say in response? Nothing. Moses records no response. What can Abram say to this? And I think the silence of Abraham here, the lack of a response, is God making it very clear that he does not approve of what Abram has done. There is no defense for Abram. He has just been rebuked by a pagan Pharaoh, and he has nothing to say about it. Amazingly, Pharaoh exhibits more integrity than Abram. "Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." Verse 20 says, "Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they escorted him, Abram, away with his wife and all that belonged to him." With refreshing speed, Pharaoh returns Sarai. Now, we're not told if this marriage was consummated. I tend to think it was not consummated. It seems to me that the very rescue that God is performing is intervening in this mess, preserving Sarai's integrity, preserving her purity, I should say, and using her for the sake of blessing all nations through the seed that would be born through her. But Pharaoh's had enough. He's had enough of Abraham and deports him from Egypt with all of his belongings. And there Abram stands on the border with his wife and his nephew and his household and all these new possessions. And what's he thinking? He's staring off toward the promised land. But this time, Abram probably enters the promised land from the south, extremely humbled, probably astounded at God's mercy. How could I possibly be the source of help to the nations? How am I, of all people, going to be a blessing to all the nations on the earth? Instead of blessing the nation of Egypt, I brought God's curse and judgment upon him. You see, Abram's been tragically off mission. He's been distracted. His fear has caused him to forget his very purpose for being blessed by God. His mission was to be a blessing to the nations, to invite other nations, come and see what Yahweh is like. Instead of being a blessing, he leaves Pharaoh's house plagued. And now he's deported back to the promised land, a colossal failure. But God has not forgotten Abram, no more than he's forgotten any of us in the midst of our colossal failures. Abram would live to fight for faith for almost another century. No doubt there would be some more failures, but God's summary statement to Abram's son Isaac about his father is this: "He obeyed me and kept my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." Now, he didn't keep them perfectly. We just saw that. But God's summary statement of Abram's life was, "This was a man of faith who obeyed me and who kept my commandments." That was the flow of his life. Three times in the Bible, God refers to Abraham as a friend. Abram is held up by God as an example of faith. It's by faith that Abram proved God's faithfulness time and time again in his failures and in his triumphs of faith. See, God had given Abram a word of mercy, a promise of a special relationship with God, and a promise of being a blessing to all the nations of the earth. And so though Abraham was distracted by his fearful circumstance, God was using him. Church, you see the relevance to us? See, our relationship with God still comes through faith. Faith in God's merciful provision. But we know something now that Abram didn't know then. That God's merciful provision would be in his son. Abram was looking forward to God's merciful provision, but we know now that that would be in God's own son. This son, Jesus, who was also a son of Abraham, would go down to Egypt. Remember that? Matthew's gospel records an angel instruct Joseph in a dream, "Get up and take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him." Now, it's still dark when Joseph wakes up Mary and Jesus and they set out on their journey to Egypt. And they remain in Egypt until Herod dies. Now, Matthew tells us in his gospel that this has happened. This flight into Egypt and then coming up out of Egypt has happened to fulfill God's word through Hosea the prophet, "Out of Egypt I've called my son." This son of God would accomplish what Abram could not. You see, Abram comes out of Egypt defeated by sin, humbled by sin, at the mercy of sin, desperate for God's grace. But this future son of Abraham, who would be God's very own son as well, was a boy when he came out of Egypt, but he would have a different relationship to sin. He would do for us what we could not do for ourselves. He would defeat sin. He would ultimately free us from the oppression and suffering that Egypt represented. You see, this Son of God is able to redeem those who were under the law that we might receive the adoption as sons and daughters. This Son offers us peace with God through the blood of his cross. But this peace doesn't come to us automatically. The peace with God comes by apprehending it with faith. We have to grab a hold of it by faith, agreeing with God about our own sinful state, that we are justly under his wrath, but sprinting to Christ, who God punished in our place, and looking to his righteousness alone. It's faith in that, being assured of that, being convicted and certain of that, that that's how our relationship with God is secured. Friend, if you don't have faith in Christ, come today. Come right now. Now, Hebrews chapter 1 describes faith this way. I mentioned this earlier. Faith is the assurance of what we hope for and the certainty of what we do not see. That's what faith is. That's what Abraham had, and that's what we have. Faith is assurance. Faith is certainty. Assurance of what we hope for, certainty of what we do not see. And in the face of fearful circumstances, our faith may falter, even as his people. We know that. And so faith is not just for the moment that we come to faith in Christ. Faith must sustain us the entire fabric of our lives. We must fight for faith in our unfailing God together. No matter what fearful circumstance you have in mind this morning, no matter what situation or person is generating fear in your heart. And so when that fearful circumstance comes, whatever it is, fight for faith. Three encouragements for you. Fight for faith by fixing your eyes on our unfailing God. Fight for faith by fixing your eyes on our unfailing God, not on our fearful circumstance. Take your eyes off of that fearful circumstance and lock your eyes on our unfailing God who defends his promises. This is where Abram faltered. But we must fight for assurance in what we hope for and fight for certainty in what we cannot see. That's what fighting for faith requires. certainty about the invisible things, being more persuaded and more convinced and more confident in the eternal and spiritual things that we cannot see than the temporal and visible things that we can see. We need to look past what we can see with our eyes, those fearful circumstances, and look to the God who is unfailing and will fulfill his word. Fix your eyes. Secondly, we fight for faith by remembering. Remembering that you and I and Abram were not defined by past failures. We are not defined by our past failures. We are defined by God's enduring faithfulness to us. No matter how much you feel that you've messed it up, God is inviting you this morning to stand up and to fight for faith beginning now. Third, by holding fast. We fight for faith by holding fast. Holding fast to the purpose for which we've been saved. Abraham was distracted from the purpose for which he was set apart by God, and he goes to Egypt, and instead of being a blessing to the nation of Egypt, he brings curses on them. He has been distracted by his fearful circumstance. Church, we have the opportunity this morning to hold fast to the purpose for which we've been saved. We have been saved by God to proclaim his saving heart to the nations. Let's not be knocked off mission. Let's hold together, knowing that he will work all things together for good, individually in our lives and together as a church. You remember that little 2-year-old in the back seat? They just want to be with mom and dad. Their hearts are not concentrated on their circumstances. Their hearts are not controlled by their situation. They peek around the headrest and they see that mom and dad are still there. And then they go back to playing with their toys. Because their hope and their peace and their rest is not in knowing the outcome of their circumstances, but knowing the person, having a relationship with the person, trusting themselves to mom and dad. Church, let's be assured and convinced of what we cannot see. Let's fight for faith in our unfailing God who will defend his promises. Let's pray. God, you are faithful. You're faithful to your word. You're faithful to your people. Your heart beats for the nations to collect a people out of every tribe and tongue, and we long to be with you in that mission. We long to be razor-focused on you as our hope and our treasure. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.